Mumford and Sons wrote a song called I Gave You All, which has the lyric, if only I had an enemy bigger than my apathy, I could have won. What has our apathy prevented us from doing, or prevented us from seeing or acknowledging? Especially with our high-tech, fast-paced, real-time media global village, where we hear so many things in real time, so much damage, so much destruction, presented in ever more sensationalistic ways, to the point where we can become numb to it. One thing for sure is that the readings this Sunday are filled with people of passion, misdirected, misguided at times, but passionate nonetheless. We have Job, who's filled with physical and emotional pain and demands to plead his case in front of God, only to have God remind him how limited is our understanding. We were not there when God laid the foundations of the earth and caused the stars to sing. And that within the great darkness of our earth lies also great beauty. We reside in both. And we need to trust in God. The psalmist shouts out with joy about the very greatness of God. And in the gospel, James and John eagerly seek to sit at the right hand and at the left hand of Jesus when he comes into his glory, certain that Jesus will respond to their every desire. The gospel reading comes directly after Jesus, who's on his way to his death in Jerusalem knowingly, tells his 12 disciples that he will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, who will condemn him to death, then hand him over to the Roman authorities, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again. Upon hearing such disturbing and amazing news, news that's completely contrary to how the disciples may have wanted this battle against their oppressor to have panned out, James and John ask Jesus what would seem to be a stunned and absurd question, one that's completely out of whack with what Jesus has just conveyed to them. They say to Jesus, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." It's a childish demand with such naivety after such a somber discourse. Imagine someone you really love tells you that they are about to be tortured and mocked and killed and then go to heaven. And the first thing that comes to your mind after hearing this is, "Hey, do whatever I ask of you, okay?" That's the context. And this isn't the first time that the disciples have heard about the Passion. This is the third time that Jesus has told his disciples of his impending Passion, death, and resurrection. And they still don't seem to be able to internalize the news. All three of the Passion predictions follow the same structure. Jesus tells his disciples what is going to happen. They completely misunderstand it or avoid letting it sink in. And then Jesus pulls them aside and explains to them what discipleship means. In all three explanations of discipleship, we are warned that it is a very costly grace to be a disciple. Being a disciple calls us to reorient ourselves to the cross. It calls us to turn to Jesus and away from our societal notions of power, royalty, authority, wealth. It calls us out of complacency and out of apathy into action and service. So let's quickly look at the three Passion predictions we've had so far. James, John, and Peter are the inner circle that react to these predictions. But Jesus' explanation of discipleship extends to all 12. It extends to all of us. It's as relevant to us today as it was at the time. In the first prediction, Jesus tells the disciples that he will suffer, be rejected and killed, and rise after 3 days. In this prediction, Peter says no and rebukes him for saying it. And then Jesus turns back to Peter and rebukes him, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus knows he must go through the passion, and he does so willingly. Then Jesus explains to the disciples what it means, and it means we must deny ourselves and take up our crosses. In the second passion prediction, again, Jesus explains that he'll be delivered to the authorities, killed, and rise again. And the disciples are said to not understand what it was he was saying. And we are told they're afraid to ask. Then Jesus teaches them that the first must be last, and that those who receive the children in his name will inherit the kingdom. So today's gospel reading happens directly after the third passion prediction. And this is no different. After Jesus recounts what will happen, the disciples seem to not even acknowledge that he's spoken. In fact, James and John see this as a great opportunity to forget the lessons about taking up crosses and becoming last and receiving children, and instead, they choose to ask for the top spots in Jesus' glory. They're calling dibs on right and left hand, and the other 10 are annoyed at this. Remember also that these are the same three disciples, James, John, and Peter, that Jesus had taken to the mountain 6 days after the first passage prediction, where they get to actually see Jesus in his glory. Jesus, full of light, flanked by Moses, the liberator, and Elijah, the reformer, both of whom underwent great suffering in fulfilling God's will. Jesus is foretelling that his passion and resurrection is to give us freedom and redemption and to establish God's kingdom on earth, a kingdom where the mighty will be leveled and the poor will be raised up and the captives will be freed. But even with seeing and hearing, the disciples find this hard to grasp. In all three passion predictions, James, John, and Peter react to what they're hearing and get it all wrong. And I find it extremely interesting to consider James and John's question to Jesus in the context of my life, of our community's life, and in relation to the world events. They've been told news that's so hard to stomach and also so amazing that they revert to what they know. They know a society where it's important to be first. It's important to be the group of citizens that earn over 100,000 Canadian dollars or own a business. It's important to win. It's important to be the chair, to be the captain of the team. It's important to have people in each pew and a church filled with righteous people. All notions contrary to Jesus' ways. All notions contrary to servanthood. But think of it. James and John are following the Messiah. They are the inner circle. No wonder they want a piece of the glory. Haven't they just walked on Jesus' campaign from Galilee to Jerusalem, from the fall election to the midterms? And yet, despite the fact that Jesus has told us the cost of discipleship, haven't we, like the disciples, often had the nerve to ask or to pray to Jesus over and over again for him to give us whatever it is we ask of him without really understanding what it truly is that we are asking? Are we able to drink the cup? Are we able to be baptized and live out our baptism in Christ? That is, are we truly able to die to the things that keep us from God and embrace those things that bring us closer to God and to one another, even when this may cause us to suffer and serve? Isn't it easy to be complacent or apathetic in situations that demand our voices and our actions? Or maybe, like Job and the disciples, we just don't always see and hear what's right in front of us. In her book, Willful Blindness, Why We Ignore the Obvious at Our Peril, Margaret Heffernan explores how we permit the rise of dictatorships or pillage the earth at the individual and collective levels, and how we allow ourselves to engage in disastrous love affairs that end in heartbreak at the individual level, because we choose, sometimes consciously, but mostly not, to remain unseeing in situations where we could know and should know, but don't know, because it makes us feel better not to know. And she cautions that what we choose to let through and to leave out is crucial. We mostly, this is how our brains work, we mostly admit the information that makes us feel great about ourselves, while conveniently filtering whatever unsettles our fragile egos and our most vital beliefs. So maybe this is the place from where James and John ask their questions. Heffernan explains that fear of conflict and fear of change keep us in a state where we do not allow the evidence to seep into our consciousness. And she adds, an unconscious and much denied impulse to obey and conform shield us from confrontation, and crowds provide friendly alibis for our inertia, and money has the power to blind us, even to our better selves. So here's the amazing part. Here's the part where, like the psalmist, we can shout out, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Because even when we ask the dumb and selfish questions, Jesus doesn't rebuke us. Jesus doesn't rebuke our asks or our prayers. Instead, he uses our asks and our prayers to mold us into discipleship. Maybe because when we ask, no matter how childish our asks, it shows that we're not apathetic. When we ask with such passion and fervor and faith that God will provide, we acknowledge that our lives are in God's hands. Our asking like a child would ask a parent allows for the unbelievable opportunity to be transformed by God. James, Peter, and John may have gotten the wrong end of the stick, but they are eager to do something, eager to be part of it, eager to drink the cup and be baptized in Christ. And so how does Jesus respond? He tells them they will drink the cup, but it will be a cup of suffering. They will be baptized in Christ, but this means dying to the world they know. And as far as who will sit on his right hand and who will sit on his left, it is not Jesus's to grant. Jesus responds as a loving parent and uses their question as a teachable moment. He shows us that to be great means we must be servants. To be first, we must be slaves. And he shows us the cross as a means of redemption. So instead of the throne that James and John seem to be envisioning, they will have their Savior nailed to a cross. Instead of a king's crown, they will see Jesus suffer with a crown of thorns. Instead of him being on his right hand and the other on his left, when Jesus comes into his glory, there will be two outlaws crucified on Jesus' right and on Jesus' left, one of whom Jesus promises will be with him in paradise. And instead of Jesus' death, eternal life has the last word. And so we're reminded to turn to the cross for our salvation, to see the world through the prism of the cross, and to ask and to continue to ask and to continue to pray and to put our lives in God's hands through the pain and through the beauty. And to remind ourselves that if we continue to have an enemy greater than our apathy, we are saved. Amen.